All right, let's pray again. Heavenly Father, what a privilege to have our lives hidden with Christ, to be united with Christ in such a way that all the rewards that he deserves as the only begotten Son of God are now counted to us. All the punishment that we deserve as sinners counted to him. A great exchange that allows us to come into your presence as saints. What an amazing thing. And so, Father, we pray, having just sung about our union with Christ, we pray that now you would take your words, the words you've inspired, the words you've given to us. We pray that you would take those words and so apply them to our hearts that we walk out of the back door sanctified. We walk out of the back door more greatly aware of our sin, more greatly aware of our need for a Savior, more in love with you. Father, we know that you can do all that. We pray that you would in the minutes ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. So, a question for you. What is integrity? What's integrity? It's one of those words that's hard to define, but you know it when you see it. So someone with integrity sticks to his principles. He's a man of virtue. She's a woman of character. Marks of integrity include staying true to your word, being the same person in private that you are in public, and living up to the morality that you preach. I think about that every week. Oh, Lord, I want to live up to the words I'm about to share. I know I'm not going to do it perfectly, but God, help me. I want to be a man of integrity. And I think we all want to be men, women of integrity, and most of us are aware of just how far we fall short. Integrity is a battle for righteousness. Leo Tolstoy, the great Russian novelist, wrote his last novel in 1899. It turns out that it was one of his most successful, most popular novels, although I think it's not very familiar today. It's called Resurrection. I don't think Tolstoy was a Christian, but he did have a knack for sort of pulling the hood off of the human heart and looking in and writing about what people see. In this book, Resurrection, there's a man, a young officer by the name of Nekhludov. He's a young officer, and he lacks integrity. One spring, while on leave from the Tsar's army, Nekhludov visits his relative's home, where he becomes infatuated with a pretty young servant. With his mind, he knows what the right thing to do is, but he disregards all morality, all scruples, all ethics, and he forces himself upon this young woman. Well, Tolstoy described the battle that took place in this young man's heart. This is what Tolstoy wrote. In Nekhludov, as in all people, there were two natures. One was spiritual, seeking only the kind of happiness which means happiness for everybody else as well, and the other was an animal nature, absorbed in self-gratification and seeking pleasure at the expense of the rest of the world. And I think even as you hear Tolstoy, we can all relate to the kind of battle for righteousness that he's talking about. It's a battle for righteousness that Nekhludov lost, but in our passage today, we get to see the same battle, but we don't see the battle lost. We see the battle won by a man named Daniel, an old man. We are in Daniel chapter 6 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find it on page 743. We get to read today one of the world's most famous stories, and as we work through this passage, and even as you have in your mind, even though you don't know the whole story, but you've got in your mind this, this man without integrity named Nekhludov, and the way these passions battled within his heart, you know, the animal nature battling some desire for righteousness. And then we go to Daniel, and we see a man who really does bear the marks of righteousness, the marks of integrity. I think the question you need to be asking so that we don't just spend the next 40 minutes thinking about these ancient words is are you a man of integrity? Are you a woman of integrity? Well, let me bring you up to speed. In chapter 5 of Daniel, the Medes and the Persians have conquered Babylon. King Darius is now in charge. So we've gone from Nebuchadnezzar being the king to a few kings later, Belshazzar being the king. And now Darius, who's actually not Babylonian, he's of the Medes. Darius is now the king of the Babylonian Empire. And when he, if you will, inherits or conquers Babylon, he finds that Daniel is the highest ranking civilian in all the land. So Daniel was quite a man because of his integrity, and you know this if you've been tracking Daniel 1 through 5, because of his integrity, Daniel ends up once again standing before kings. And that's where we are at the very beginning of Daniel 6. Now, if you're taking notes, you don't have to take notes, all right? This is not a command from God. Notes are you free to take them, don't take them, whatever you think works best. But if you are taking notes, here are the 4 points that I'm going to attempt to cover, all right? I want us to look at 4 things this morning. First, the challenge to integrity. Second, the sign of integrity. Third, the reward for integrity. And second, the way to integrity, all right? So for you note takers, already upset because you didn't get all 4 words down, challenge, sign, reward, way. Challenge, sign, reward, way. Let's get right into it. First, the challenge to integrity. Look at Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. A satrap was like a governor. And over them, 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the presidents and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. Well, having seized the Babylonian Empire, Darius decides to restructure the government. He establishes a system of satraps and presidents, with Daniel immediately serving as one of the 3 presidents. Now, in short time, Darius realizes just how valuable Daniel is to the kingdom. And so in verse 3, we discover that he plans to set Daniel over the whole kingdom. I take that to mean that Daniel would not just be one of 3 presidents, he would be one over the presidents, right under Darius. Well, again, if you've read Daniel 1 through 5, you know why. Daniel is a prophet of the Most High God. Daniel has the Spirit of God on him. Daniel bleeds wisdom. Daniel is a force to be reckoned with. When Daniel is in a room, people listen. And even if Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and even Darius now don't fully understand Daniel's gift, even though I don't presume that they understood that the hand of Yahweh was on him in an unusual way, they did know that an excellent spirit was in this. For Nebuchadnezzar, this young man, for Belshazzar and Darius, this old man, and they are convinced that there is something remarkable about this Jewish exile, and so they give him lots and lots and lots of authority. Now, all the leaders in the land are green with envy. So like Joseph's brothers, they plot to get Daniel out of the way. They cannot stand to think of this old Jewish exile ruling over them. And so they would love to find some dirt that could get Daniel into trouble. And so they read through all of his emails. They examine his text messages. You think they can be deleted, but they can't. People are a little worried now. They examine his browsing history. They comb through his check register, his debits. They interview his friends and his co-workers. They call his references. But do you know what they find? Nothing. They turn his life upside down, and they find nothing against him. No dirt can be found. Look closely at verse 5. Here's what they conclude. We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now, that was a little bit confusing to me. Maybe you get it right off the bat. A little confusing to me. Here's what I think they're saying. Look, this Daniel is a holy man. We cannot find any dirt on him to get him into trouble. The only way to defeat this Daniel is to use his holiness against him, right? We need to find a way where the law of his God and the law of our land conflict. We know he's always going to choose his God because he's a man of great integrity in his way. So we need to find a way to accuse him by putting the law of his God and the law of our land against one another. And that's exactly what they do, right? They convince Darius to sign into law a statute that prohibits making a petition, or that is praying, to anyone other than Darius for 30 days. Now, why 30 days? I don't know. It looks like they were creating a net to capture Daniel. So now Daniel is faced with a challenge to his integrity, right? Will he pray to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Will he pray to his God, the God, or will he submit himself to the newly established law of the land? That's the challenge to his integrity. All right, now we can pull back a little bit. So far we've been in, I don't know, 538 BC. Let's go back to the 21st century. Welcome back. I'm going to go back to today. All right, here we are. Let's think about some ways that our integrity, and I'm thinking particularly as Christians, some ways that our integrity might be challenged today, because that's where Daniel is. That's where we leave off Daniel, right? The law's been signed. It's been, the vote's been cast. He's going to, if he prays, he's going to get in trouble. He's got to decide what to do. What are some ways that our integrity as Christians is challenged today? Now, some of the challenges that we face today, some of the challenges that you maybe particularly face today, they're quite public, much the way that Daniel's challenge was quite public. I'm thinking about the federal government's unsuccessful attempt this past year to force privately owned companies to provide abortive fashions, that's abortion-inducing drugs, to their employees. Now, as Christians, we believe that abortion is murder. We don't want anything to do with it. We understand that we live in a country where many of our neighbors think it's right, but we believe out of our conviction that we must not engage in or encourage abortion. And so believers who were leading these privately owned companies were faced with a Daniel-like challenge to their integrity. Who do they obey? Do they obey the Lord, or do they obey the government? Now, also in the news, but not yet quite as public, but I'm sure you've all heard about it, at the state and local level, there have been the possibility presented of small business owners facing prosecution for refusing to serve same-sex couples in ways that compromise their Christian conviction about marriage. So my sister-in-law knew the baker in Gresham, Oregon, who was challenged for refusing to bake a wedding cake for a same-sex couple. Must a Christian photographer, and I've talked to some of you in this congregation about this, must a Christian photographer shoot a same-sex wedding? Must a bed and breakfast owner rent a room to a same-sex couple? And look, those are three, you know, pretty straightforward examples. I think as the years go by and as America changes, more and more examples are going to be coming up, bubbling up, and we as Christians are going to have to figure out how is it that we show compassion to all of our neighbors, regardless of what they believe, regardless of how they live. How do we show Christ-like compassion to them without submitting our convictions to the law of the land, if the law of the land would have us, we believe, disobey our God? These are very public challenges facing Christians today, and we like to think about them and we like to talk about them, but let's face it, right now, the majority of the challenges facing our integrity are not public, they're private. But I'm thinking about the choices that you and I face every day, the decisions about what we watch on television, about how we dress, about how we speak, about where we go on the web, and so on. You see, when it comes to issues like this, the world really doesn't care about your integrity, right? Every minute, the world is lobbing spiritual hand grenades into your lap, waiting for your holiness to blow up. Most people won't ever see this spiritual battle, this battle for righteousness being waged. Most people don't see this battle in your life, do they? I mean, we find a way to keep our lives pretty private. We find a way to show people what we want them to see and to keep private what we'd rather they not see. But look, all of this is a challenge to your integrity in what you decide, how you decide to live, what you decide to say. When no one is watching, speaks volumes about who you really are. There are many challenges to our integrity today, both public and private. Now, this leads us to the second point of the sermon, the sign of integrity, the sign of integrity. Look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. We pick it up there. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Then they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed. Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fed from him. Well, I think if we boiled it down to its essence, the sign of integrity is choosing God over self, choosing God over self. In his 1998 book, Losing Our Virtue, the theologian David Wells argues that the church, and he was speaking about the church in general, has lost its moral vision heading into the 21st century. He said that we've basically sacrificed personal and corporate holiness at the altar of numerical success. In other words, what he was saying is the church will do anything so it doesn't actually have to call people to repentance. Because once you start telling people they have to repent, they're going to stop coming to church. Because that's a downer. So, he says, we've come to prize self-esteem and self-actualization over God's glory and personal sacrifice. Wells put it this way. Much of the church today, especially that part of it which is evangelical, and that is us, is in captivity to this idolatry of the self. It is as powerful an organizing center as any god or goddess on the market. The contemporary church is whoring after this god as assiduously as the Israelites in their darker days. The idolatry of self. And I bring this up because in a very real sense, that's exactly what Daniel was faced with. You know, with the prospect of being jailed among ravenous lions, is he going to make an idol out of himself? Or is he going to worship God who made him? The idolatry of self was a very real challenge in Daniel's life. But the alternative to the idolatry of self is integrity. And that's what we see in Daniel. Daniel knew that prayer had been outlawed. Remember, Daniel was one of the three presidents who ruled over all of the what was the Babylonian Empire, but now the empire of the Medes and the Persians. So Daniel was a pretty high up there. It's unlikely that any executive order would be made, at least without Daniel's knowledge. Daniel certainly disagreed with the statute that Darius signed into law, and Daniel may have even lobbied against it. We don't know, but perhaps he did. The text doesn't say. But we should remember that Daniel was not living in a democracy. Kings were worshipped as gods, and their word was the word, the law of the land. So even if Daniel did object, well, we know he objected, but even if he objected verbally, vocally, he would have been a lone voice crying in the wilderness. So what did Daniel do? All right, Daniel 6, verse 10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, I think the words that really capture me in that sentence are the last words, as he had done previously. It appears that Daniel didn't hold a press conference. He didn't start a petition. He didn't even call for a meeting with the king. He simply went home and did what he'd always done. I gather for at least 60 years. He opened his windows so that he could see Jerusalem, his homeland. He got down on his knees and he prayed. Now, I don't think we should make a great deal out of the form of his prayer, the fact that he prayed toward Jerusalem, the fact even that he prayed on his knees, or the fact that he did it three times a day. What we're getting is a window into Daniel's own personal spiritual disciplines. What's non-negotiable is that Daniel prayed. He prayed to the Lord. He recognized that God had made him. He recognized that God had preserved him for likely 65 years in exile. And so he did what he'd always done. He made it clear that he worships God. He prayed. You have to wonder, if you don't pray, do you really worship God? Well, I was reading this chapter to the family on Friday night, and one of the kids asked, well, Dad, couldn't Daniel have just closed his eyes or even kept his eyes open and just not moved his lips and pray in silent? I mean, you know, we do that sometimes. Couldn't Daniel have done that and kind of spared this confrontation? Well, the answer must be yes. He could have done that. But Daniel concluded that the most faithful thing for him to do, the most God-honoring way to act, was to simply do what he'd always done, to pray as he'd always prayed, and let the chips fall where they may. Now, perhaps you find it a little bit odd that Daniel made it a habit of praying where he could be seen, right? If this is what he'd always done, he must have always sort of opened the window, which would then let people see in, opened the window, and then bowed down and prayed. It appears that this is what he'd always done, so he was always praying in such a way that at least the possibility arose for people to see him. You may be wondering, well, why does he do that? I mean, fast forwarding, doesn't Jesus, you know, exhort us to pray in secret? Well, this kind of bothered me, I mean, thinking through this. I mean, what's going on with Daniel? You know, why does he want to show this public act? Why did he do it regularly? And I was helped by one student of Daniel who brought up a very important point. I wonder if you'll be helped by it as well. Basically, it goes like this. The disciples in Jesus' day were told to pray in private because prayer was a sign of godliness, and praying in public among a people who all agreed in the value of prayer could very easily lead to pride and hypocrisy. And so Jesus exhorted the disciples who were in that culture to pray in private, lest they run the risk of praying for the applause of men. All right, it's why those of us at church who regularly pray in public before others really need to check our own hearts. We know from the New Testament that public prayer in church is vital. I mean, it's commanded, but we've got to be very careful lest we run into the danger that Jesus made his own disciples aware of, that you start praying not to God, but to people. So that's what was going on in Jesus' day. But, and this is where this keen observer of Daniel brought up a great point, where prayer is actually a sign of foolishness or even rebellion, well, then public prayer may be necessary. He put it like this, quote, "When prayer is fashionable, it is time to pray in secret," Matthew 6, 5-6. "But when prayer is under pressure, to pray in secret is to give the appearance of fearing the king more than God." I don't know about you, but I think about that when I pray in public, maybe at a restaurant. You know, I mean, you don't find an example like when you go, you know, to Applebee's, pray. I mean, there's no scripture verse in there, but there does seem something right when we're in a culture that's increasingly moving away from God to do something that most people think is pretty silly. You know, however exactly you do it, but, you know, before you eat a hamburger that's really unhealthy anyway, you stop and you find a way to thank God for his provision in your life. And you just know that people are looking at you and, you know, you're trying not to hope that someone buys your dinner because they saw you pray. You know, you just want to do it as a thanksgiving to God, and maybe even a testimony in our culture that we worship a king that maybe they don't know, but maybe they should know him because he leads us to do things like this. In any event, Daniel feared God more than he feared the king. And the leaders arrest Daniel for it. Now, the king is distressed, right? Darius is really upset about this. You see that in verse 14. After all, he was about to appoint Daniel, the leader of the whole kingdom, but Darius had given his word that he would punish those who broke the law. Popular opinion was against Daniel, so Darius gave in. That much is clear, right? Darius chose himself. Popular opinion was saying, Darius, follow your law. Popular opinion was saying, Darius, punish Daniel. So Darius publicly chose himself over God. And meanwhile, Daniel publicly chose God over himself. However you slice it, Daniel is impressive. Now, what can we take away, reeling you back into the 21st century, all right? What can we take away from this sign of integrity? I think there ought to be public patterns of behavior in our lives that identify us as Christians. Now, instead of me trying to sort of think up a bunch of things you could do in public and then navigate you through how you can do without being a hypocrite, I thought, let me just stick with the Bible and ask the question of the Bible. Are there any public patterns of obedience, of faithfulness to God, that mark Christian integrity today? And you know what? I think there are. Now, this first one isn't a pattern, admittedly, but I want to give you three. And the first is baptism. It's being baptized. It's a very public action that basically tells the world, I choose Jesus. I mean, there are not many good reasons to put yourself in a white robe. And by the way, the white robe part isn't in the Bible. We're just trying to find a way to be modest and uniform. But there's not a lot of good reasons to put yourself in a white robe, get behind that planter in a pool full of water in the back of a building while someone stands over you and says, upon your repentance toward God and profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you don't just get a little wet, you get completely wet, and then you come up in front of a crowd of people, usually after just sharing how God changed your life. Why would you do that? What reason is there to do that? Well, you could say, well, because God told me to, absolutely. But because you want to make a public profession of your faith. You want to say, hey, Jesus is my king. And whatever my king says, I do. My king calls him to be baptized. I don't just have to be baptized. I want to be baptized. And so look, if you're a disciple of Jesus here this morning, but you've not been baptized, then I have to wonder why, and I don't know who I'm talking to, but why are you refusing to take such a clear, basic, public step of Christian obedience? So baptism is one. And by the way, if you're in that camp, you know, come and talk to me. We can talk about it. You might have questions about baptism. I'd love to talk about that with you. But let me move to another pattern. You'll all appreciate it because you're here today. The second is gathering or assembling together on the Lord's Day as we're doing now. So as we're doing right now, I take this to be a public pattern of Christian obedience, a mark of biblical integrity. It would be much easier for Christians in Iran or North Korea or China to simply ignore the commands in Scripture and the pattern in Scripture for believers to gather together on the Lord's Day. It would be much easier, much more convenient for them to wait until their respective states approved of Christian gatherings. But in the meantime, out of obedience to God's word, they quietly gather underground. Whether it's Beijing or Atlanta, gathering with God's people is a very public act of obedience. Now, I know that doesn't mean you put a banner on your car, hey, I'm going to church. As you're mowing the lawn, I'm off to worship the Lord. No, I'm not saying like draw attention like that. I'm just saying by definition, it's public. You know, we have spaces right now, at least spacious, to come and gather together. We come. We can't hide as we do it. At least we don't have to hide as we do it here. But even if you're in a closed country, someone's got to leave their apartment. Someone's got to leave their home and go to another home. It's a very public act of obedience. So it's in the context of gatherings like this that we primarily show our love to God, but that we show our love for one another as well. As Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. As we gather together, we're supposed to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. I invite you to stay after the service for just a few minutes and share and talk and find a way to encourage another brother or sister in Christ. Gathering together is important. If for whatever reason you consider gathering with the body an irregular event in your Christian life, something that you can do if extra work doesn't get in the way, if extra sleep doesn't get in the way, well, then I just want to lovingly ask you, are you finding yourself too often choosing self over God? The third public pattern of Christian obedience that I see in the Bible is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, celebrating the Lord's Supper. This is another very public act of Christian obedience. So at Mount Vernon, we usually celebrate the Lord's Supper every month. often in the morning, usually at night, as we will right here in a few hours, celebrating the Lord's Supper with the church body should be a regular part of the Christian life. It's a visible sign that we are united by the gospel. And no matter where we lived, right? Beijing, Atlanta, Toronto, Los Angeles, Riyadh, wherever we lived, as Christians gathering together in the church, we would publicly proclaim our faith by celebrating the Lord's Supper until he returns. So in other words, I simply bring this all up to say God has ordained some very public ways for us to live the Christian life. Now let me be very clear. Obviously, you can do all these things and still go to hell. People who don't know Jesus do very religious things. But just as Daniel made it a practice of bowing down in prayer each day, so we should make a practice of identifying with the Lord by practicing these spiritual disciplines that the Lord has commanded: baptism, assembly, the Lord's Supper. Let's not hide our faith. Let's not be ashamed of the gospel. Let's gather together in God's name, sing his praises every day, and as the Lord opens doors publicly, share our faith to a dying world. Choosing God over self is a Christian sign of integrity. Third, the reward for integrity. Look, if you would, at Daniel chapter 6, verse 19. The reward. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Well, this is quite a turn of events. The leaders tried to prove that Daniel was a traitor. They assumed Daniel could not serve God and Darius at the same time. But look closely at verses 21 and 22. Notice the first thing that Daniel says when he is brought out of the den: "O king, live forever." And notice verse 22, how Daniel makes it very clear that he was saved from the lions. Why? Because he was found blameless before God and Darius. Daniel broke the law, this is true, and yet he was blameless before Darius, the one who signed the law. How could Daniel both break the law and be blameless before the king all at the same time? How is this possible? Perhaps an illustration would help. It's October, so we can begin talking about Christmas. In the classic movie, It's a Wonderful Life, young George Bailey works for the pharmacist, Mr. Gower. One day, Mr. Gower, who has been drowning his sorrows in alcohol, comes to work tipsy, and he makes a horrible mistake, right? Mr. Gower puts some poison in the pills for a customer and then tells young George Bailey to deliver the poison pills. Well, George saw exactly what Mr. Gower did, and George rightly concludes, "I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. I can't obey." Well, Mr. Gower is not in a very stable place right now, gets very upset, strikes George for his disobedience, but still, George won't obey. And if George hadn't disobeyed Mr. Gower, well, the pills would have been delivered, the poison would have been ingested, the customer would have probably died, and Mr. Gower would have gone to jail. And so you see, the most loving, the most honorable, the most blameless thing for George to do was to disobey Mr. Gower, his authority. And the most loving, honorable, and blameless thing for Daniel to do was to disobey Darius. There are laws the government does not have the right to make. It has no authority to force us to worship or to restrict our worship. We must render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but when the government demands that we choose between Caesar and Christ, the most loving, honorable, and blameless thing to do is to choose Christ. Daniel showed great integrity, and notice his reward. First, his life was spared. Daniel was thrown into a den of lions where he should have been ripped to shreds, but just as the angel of the Lord saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, so God saved Daniel from Darius's liony den. His life was spared. Second, his enemies were punished. The king decided that they were the real traitors to the kingdom. They put the entire city in the path of the wrath of God. And so the judgment of Darius is swift. They suffered Daniel's fate and were thrown themselves to the lions. His enemies were punished. And third, God's name was praised. Look at verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Now remember, this book of Daniel was written for Jews in exile from Jerusalem. Their lives had been stolen. Right? The lives of men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and countless others stolen from them. Right? Their neighbors were killed when Jerusalem was sacked. Their city destroyed, the temple razed. And they wondered, where is God? And here is the answer. God is in the lion's den with Daniel, and God is in Babylon at the very heart of the Persian Empire, leading Darius to praise the name of God Most High. The Jewish exiles, the very men and women who had sacrificed their integrity by worshiping the idols of the nations, are now reminded that God punishes his enemies and God rewards the righteous. The reward for integrity. I know some of you are thinking, wait a second, Aaron, I know godly Christians who did everything right and yet they suffer. You know, not everybody, not every faithful man, you know, prospers the way Daniel prospered in verse 28. So, Aaron, this is really good for Sunday school, but not really good for where I am, to which I would simply quote Jesus to you. I don't know what Jesus means to all of you, but he's my authority. I trust him. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." I take that to mean that Daniel was just as blessed when he was sitting in that den of lions as he was when he was on the outside, just as blessed. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Friends, the Lord rewards men and women of integrity, those who choose God and not themselves. So this morning, if you are struggling in a particular area, if you find yourself in the lion's den, remember, God rewards the righteous. Some examples. Maybe you're single, fighting for purity, sometimes hating the fight. God's word says, stay holy, keep fighting, your reward is great in heaven. Maybe you're married and just wanting to stay married is a battle. Love your spouse, keep fighting for your marriage, your reward is great in heaven. You know, maybe you're lonely And coming to church is honestly just a reminder of your loneliness. Keep pursuing community. Keep fighting. Your reward is great in heaven. Maybe you're battling same-sex attraction. Your body is telling you to go one way. God's word is telling you to go the other way. Keep fighting. Your reward is great in heaven. Maybe you want to end your life. You think things would just be better without you. My brother, my sister, it's not true. Keep fighting. Your reward is great in heaven. You may not experience the immediate prosperity that Daniel did. It appears he ended his life very well off. But I promise you, if you choose Christ the King, you may suffer now. No, you will suffer now. But you will one day know a prosperity that will never, never end. And that leads us to our last point this morning. Number four, the way to integrity. The way to integrity. Now, I don't mind saying that we should be like Daniel. Just spending a few weeks meditating on his life just makes me want to be like him. You know, I want to be like Daniel. You know, someone get me a, don't do this really, but I want to be like Daniel t-shirt. I mean, a great guy. Now, granted, you know, we've got five chapters of his biography, and we don't know the whole story. Daniel's not perfect, but what we know was pretty great. And his example has been a particular encouragement to me as a pastor. It reminded me of a chapter from a book that I love by Charles Bridges, written way back in 1830, called The Christian Ministry. This is what Bridges wrote, and I think what he wrote about pastors really hits me, but I think it'll hit you as well. Bridges wrote this, quote, "No one attains remarkable eminence or success without a resolute and habitual self-denial, in subordinating every secondary point to the primary object." Did you get that? No one reaches any real success without a genuine pattern of self-denial in his or her life. And that self-denial requires you to keep your eyes on the primary object and not on the secondary point. And the primary object for the Christian is the glory of God. That's the primary object. You know, whether you're in the lion's den or whether you've been saved from the lion's den, God's glory is undiminished in either way. And one might even argue that God's glory is most visible in the lion's den, because everyone might wonder, well, how are you praising God in the lion's den? What a great God you must have. That's the primary object, the glory of God. The secondary point that we all battle with are things like our safety, you know, our comfort. I mean, Brian is dealing with this right now. He's leaving. We're going to talk about this tonight. We're going to pray for him. He's leaving on Monday to go to Kenya to train about 70 pastors who don't have access to 0.01% of the resources that we have here in the United States. So he's going to go and teach on the church. I haven't been watching the news lately, but Africa is not the best place to be, with no offense to any Africans. It's just Kenya's a rough place right now. Brian's primary object is God's glory, safety a secondary point. It doesn't mean you should be foolish, Brian, stay safe, right? Secondary point. Our comfort, secondary point. Our approval, secondary point. Our acceptance, secondary point. So Daniel is a great example of someone who practiced self-denial to keep the primary object primary. And so I don't mind saying that we should be like Daniel, and I want to be like Daniel, but I don't want you to leave today thinking merely of being like Daniel. So this is where I say, if I've lost you about 20 minutes ago, come back. We're almost done. I promise we're almost done. All right, come back. Hello. Daniel was the greatest man in all of Babylon. In many ways, he was like a king. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar both bowed down to him. They paid homage to Daniel. And in his own way, Darius bowed down to Daniel as well. And I'm convinced that the first readers of Daniel, the Jewish exiles who opened up the scroll and heard these words read, I'm convinced that they did not close chapter 6 and say, I want to be like Daniel. I think they closed the scroll and said, why can't we have a king like Daniel? Why can't we have a king like him? They didn't end the book thinking, I want to be a better person. They ended the book thinking, I want a better king. I want a king like that. I want a king to protect me. I want a king to save me. I want a king so I don't have to live my life under Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar. Where is that king? I want a king like Daniel. Don't you think that's what they would have said? Not I want to be like him, but I need him. I need him to save me. Daniel would have been a great king for Israel. But he points us to an even greater king, and we see it in the text. Daniel was betrayed by the authorities of Babylon. Jesus was betrayed by the authorities of Israel. Daniel was arrested in his home just after prayer. Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane just after prayer. Daniel was found blameless by Darius, who wouldn't spare him. Jesus was found blameless by Pilate, who wouldn't spare him. Daniel was fed to the lions in a dark den. Jesus was fed to the lions on a dark cross. Daniel escaped a sealed tomb. Jesus escaped a sealed tomb. We can't help but look at the life of Daniel and see the handwriting really is on the wall, and it's pointing us to Jesus. The way to integrity isn't found by trying really hard to be like Daniel, or even by trying really hard to be like Jesus. It's found in recognizing that King Jesus did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified at Calvary. And listen carefully. Remember what integrity is, choosing God over yourself. That's the righteous life. On that cross, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, righteousness is not something you earn. It's something you're given. And not for something you've done, but for something that Jesus did. The amazing thing about Christianity is that through faith in Christ, God declares you righteous. He declares you a man of integrity, a woman of integrity, and then he says, go now and sin no more. Friends, that's the gospel. And I would argue that it is much more amazing and more wonderful miracle. God declaring you righteous is a much more amazing and more wonderful miracle than freeing a Jewish exile from a den of lions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what hope do we have of being righteous if not for the fact that righteousness is a gift? What hope do we have of submitting ourselves to your word, of loving baptism, of gathering faithfully with your people, of enjoying the Lord's Supper, of proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes, of fighting for our marriages, of fighting for our purity, of fighting for our lives? What hope do we have of doing any of these things if you don't first work in us, declare us righteous by the work of your Son, Jesus Christ? And Lord, I pray for those in this room, perhaps who have not been touched by the gospel, those whose lives have not been changed because their hearts have not been changed. Father, I pray that right now they would repent of their sins, that they would turn away from them all and trust in this great King, Jesus Christ, that they might find righteousness and hope and everlasting life. And for those of us who, by your grace, have done that, may we live with renewed zeal for your praise and for your glory. And may we rest in you, recognizing that our biggest problems are behind us and Christ is before us. We love you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.